the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he offered himself. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 7. And this has this is a text, as is true of all of them, deeply embedded in its historical context, which I'll talk about in a minute. And it's just interesting, I was just thinking, you know, here we're looking at a piece of literature that was written around 700 BC. And I'd like to suggest that what we see in here has direct and immediate relevance to every one of us here in this room. And but you have to approach it with faith. You have to look beyond just the immediate historical reference to see what the real point of the text is. So Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 1, the word of God. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And now turn with me over to our New Covenant reading. Again, we'll come back to Isaiah 45 there. But I've chosen Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. And of course, the main thrust, as I think many of you know, is our need to obey civil government as far as lawful laws that civil government makes to rule over us as far as our earthly life. But what I want us to notice is that that's based on the fact that there is no authority except what God has established. If there's an authority and power, God has brought that to pass. And that's relevant to our text that we've just looked at. So that is talking about a particular example that literally took place long before Christ came. But this is speaking more generally, showing us that there's a broader reality to the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. So Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good behavior, good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, the historic context of Isaiah 45. Isaiah is prophesying around 7 centuries before Christ. And here he is, throughout all of Isaiah, he's complaining. The Lord is complaining with a view to convicting Old Testament Israel of how they have fallen off into sexual immorality and perversion, how they've fallen off into idolatry, into greed, all these various actions and thoughts and deeds and words that contradict God's eternal moral law that he's revealed to them. And there's going to be judgment. There's going to come about 150 years, 130 to 150 years from the time this prophecy is given, Israel is going to be taken into exile for 70 years by the nation of Babylon. But this prophecy is looking at the end of the 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, the Lord is going to raise up a pagan king. He's going to raise up a pagan king to allow the Old Testament Israelites who want to return and to partially reestablish the nation of Israel. I say partially because no son of David ever rules over the throne of Israel again from this time on until Christ sets on the real throne of the real Israel. But pagan kings continue to rule over Israel even after they're allowed to return. So he's looking ahead a good 200 years or so. And he's talking about a pagan who's not even one of God's people. He actually says here twice, he doesn't know me, but I'm going to send him. I'm going to be in charge. He won't know that, but that's what's happening. And God even calls this man by name who doesn't exist yet and whose parents haven't been born yet. I actually went and tried to look up the dates of Cyrus's father. He was a mighty king too, and he wasn't born yet. And I tried to find a date on his grandfather, who was Cyrus the First. This is Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the First, his grandfather, that they don't know when he was born exactly, but we know the years he reigned from, and he probably wasn't born yet. And so here the prophet's saying, there's going to be a fellow named Cyrus, and he's going to come and he's going to do this, that, and that. And it all literally came to pass, exactly as God had said that it would. And the point is that God is in charge. We see that not only in this given text, which verse 7 is affirming for us, but we see it all throughout the book of Isaiah. And what's really applicable to us, what's so critical, is that God is in charge of all things, including the pagan king. And he's in charge of all things, and at the heart of God's plan that includes everything. And it takes faith. We can't see that always. It takes faith to believe that. We're saved and we live by faith, not by sight. At the heart of everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. And though this text doesn't directly talk about Christ, it's going to in the sermon. If the Lord wills, I get to fill in for Pastor Magotsky again next week. We're going to go to the next few verses. And he's going to move from suggesting the coming of Messiah to talking more directly about the coming of Messiah. But we have this man. Now, I try to think of an illustration of how incredible this is. And I do not believe in ongoing prophecy since the Bible was completed. But just for the sake of illustration, let's say that a pastor here in Ringe back at the time of George Washington's administration, his first administration, had predicted that a couple hundred years later, a fellow named Ronald Reagan, a former movie star, is going to be elected president. Now, to actually say his name 200 years ahead of time, and they wouldn't even know what a movie star was, because movies weren't invented yet. So it's almost on that, it is on that order, the marvel of this, and that God actually is showing he's in control. That's why he can so definitely say this, that, and the other is what's going to happen. So let's take a look at this. Our historic Reformed confessions and catechisms make incredible claims regarding God, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of his covenant people. And throughout this, by the way, almost always the name for God is Lord in all capital letters. Do you notice that? Always pay attention to that, especially in the Old Testament prophets, because that's translating Yahweh or Jehovah, the great I am. So when it's capital L, small O-R-D, that was a more generic name for God that even the pagans would use for their gods. But this was God's special name he gave to his covenant people, Israel. He's the great I am. And that's this great I am, the Jehovah, is in charge of all things. And so what I'd like you to do is this. Do you have the confession in this? You do. Good. I'd like you to turn to chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith in the back, and I'll find that number for you. That's on page 851. And I'm not preaching from the confession, but I want to make a statement here after we read a few of these paragraphs here in regard to our text and this confession of who God is as far as the God of Providence. So in chapter 5 of Providence, page 851, number 1, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God's in charge of all things. Nothing happens that he has ever lost control, ever. Even the bad things, he's not lost control. And we don't understand how it works, and he's not morally responsible. He's not the guilty party when bad things happen, but it's all part of his plan with a view to ultimate good in the end, the ultimate good, the most absolute good. Number 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay, so God's in charge of the plan, and it's his plan, and it includes everything that happens. That doesn't mean he does it all directly, you might say. This is kind of formal philosophical theological language here, when it talks about first cause and second causes. God didn't make Adam and Eve sin, but that was all part of his plan. And God works through second causes. And so they mention three kinds, necessarily, freely, or contingently. Necessary cause. If you jump off a tall building, what's going to happen? Well, you're not going to fly. You're not going to stay even. You're not going to go. You're going to go down, right? And so God has these necessary laws of the universe, you might say, and that's what's going to happen. He works through that. If I'm wrong enough and dumb enough to jump off the tall building, or if I've lost my proper thinking, I'm probably going to get hurt or die. And that's necessarily how the universe is set up. And that's all part of God's plan if I do that. Freely means that he doesn't coerce angels and mankind, who are the rational creatures he's made. When we make a decision, we're making a decision. The fact that the decision is truly made by us, but also part of God's plan, is an aspect of biblical revelation we don't understand. And we Calvinists have always said that. We don't understand how this works. We can't, you know, if we get this figured out, we can write books that will be bestsellers, definitely. Because no one has ever figured out how you bring the two things together. I think we'll understand it better in heaven. I think we'll understand it better because we'll understand the Lord better and his ways. But right now, this is by faith. He's in charge. I can trust him no matter how bad things are. But that doesn't mean that the parties directly responsible aren't culpable before God and man. And then contingently, you know, I jump off my tall building. That's my free will choice. And necessary cause kicks in and I go down. But they're cleaning windows just a couple floors down, and they have a platform set up there. And I thought I was going to fall, you know, 5 floors and be dead. And I break both legs, but I live. And that was contingent on something I didn't know about, but God did. And so that's what that paragraph means. Number 3. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them in his pleasure. So ordinarily he does work through those means. He doesn't always work through those means. For example, every true miracle, biblically, God is bypassing the normal means. Jesus speaks a word and water turns to wine. Either you believe that really happened supernaturally, or you don't believe it happened. Because there isn't anything in between. You know, he didn't have chemicals. He's put in the water. That's not what the story says. He spoke a word, and an incredible amount of water turned into the very best wine. That's a direct intervention on the part of the Son of God, the Creator, in carrying out his purpose. And then we'll go down to number 7 here, the last one. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. What that's telling us is at the very heart of this great plan of God that includes everything is Jesus Christ and his church. Boy, that could sound really egocentrical, couldn't it? We're claiming as Christians, at least as Reformed Christians, we believe we were the whole point of creation in one sense, as we are in Christ. He's the whole point of creation. If we're in him, we're part of the whole point of creation. If you're looking for a purpose-driven life, there is a purpose for you, that the whole thing exists for the sake of us who are in Christ, who are saved by grace. And that this is the whole point of God's plan, ultimately, is Jesus Christ and his church. Now, I believe all of those points are made here or implied here in our text this morning. God is in charge of this future pagan king, makes that clear, as I've already said, over 200 years ahead of time. He names him. He's in control of distant future battles and wars and who the winner will be. The destiny of nations is in God's control in this text. And all of this is being organized and orchestrated for the good of God's covenant people, the people who trust in his word. And what comfort there is for us as the people of God. My title of my sermon is "The Heart of the King is in the Hand of the Lord." That's actually a quote from Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. You know, we even as human beings have turned rivers. We've dug new channels and moved rivers over, and God can easily turn a river. We see that when we get these kind of torrential rains and rivers get out of control, and it's never out of God's control, but it's definitely out of our control. But he says here that God can just as easily turn the heart of the king. God is in charge even of the kings of this earth, and that would include presidents, prime ministers, really rich guys that have a lot of power, and you know, people who influence other people, the important, strong, powerful people. God's in charge whether they know it or not. And this is the point being made in our text this morning. This is a particular example of the general principle given there in Proverbs. The point is that God, who is in control of all things, all the nations, all their rulers, is always working on behalf of his faithful covenant people. No matter how rough it seems, and it does seem rough, and it feels rough, and it is difficult, this is all being used for our good, if we're those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's all being used for our good. And we have to believe that by faith in God's word, because we certainly can't see it at times with our own eyes. It doesn't look like it's for our good at times. It doesn't feel like it's for our good, but it is. No matter what, how much opposition from the world we might face as far as our Christian confession and witness, no matter what earthly trials we might be experiencing due to evil in high places, the one true and living God is in control and is working on behalf of his people. And he proves it with this instance involving Cyrus and post-exilic Israel. That again, this is Israel 200 years plus in the future. So first let's examine the text, and I want to and try to follow just the logic of the prophecy. Verses 1 through 3, Jehovah prophesies of Cyrus and the military success that God will give him. Again, he refers to Cyrus as his anointed. That's a form of the word Messiah. Now, he's obviously not the Messiah, and he's not even the anointed king like David was. When it talks about David or Saul as the anointed king, it uses a form of that word we transliterate into our English as Messiah. In the Greek, it was Christos, which we transliterate into Christ. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, the anointed ruler, the anointed of the Lord. But Cyrus is called the anointed here. And I think this is where it really ties in with what we're told in Romans 13, much later in biblical history, that there's no king except what God has established. Whether they realize it or not, they're his anointed servant. He even uses in Romans 13 the word minister, and it's the word minister that has liturgical. We get our word liturgy from the word he uses for minister there. So normally in our usage, we use it for like a religious minister. I'm a religious minister, you know. But there he talks about the king or the emperor, and it was Nero, I'm convinced, on the throne at the time Romans was written, as God's minister to administer earthly justice. And here Cyrus is this anointed of the Lord, chosen by God, divinely appointed to this task long before he or even his grandparents were born. And Jehovah affirms he's going to hold Cyrus's right hand, which speaks of giving Cyrus success in all his labors, victory in all his battles. That's not to say, he tells us, that Cyrus himself will recognize that the Lord's holding his hand. Cyrus won't recognize that he's the anointed of God, of the true God of Israel, but that won't change the reality. That won't change the reality. His perception isn't what makes things real or not real. And our perception, apart from God's word, isn't what decides what's real or not. And that's an important problem that we have in our society today, that people think that way. Jehovah will allow Cyrus as king of Persia to conquer all these other nations, and he conquered a lot of them. And they will, none of them will be able to successfully defend themselves. What the text says is God will loose the armor of kings to open before Cyrus the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. This means that the kings of these other nations will have no military success at all as they try to keep out Cyrus and his army from riding into their capital cities in victory. God has determined far ahead of time the victory of Cyrus over these many nations and kings. And verse 2 is affirming that Jehovah will enable Cyrus and his army to push through any obstacle in their way. High places will be leveled. Bronze gates with bars of iron. Now, you try to picture that. Bronze gates with bars of iron. And they will be like marshmallows before Cyrus. He'll just go right through them. But God has determined no opposition by mankind or nature can nullify. Verse 3, God will give Cyrus the secret and hidden treasures of these kings, as if this is Cyrus's pay from the Lord, you know, for doing this Lord's work, even though he doesn't know he's doing the Lord's work. And the reason for this is given in the last part of verse 3, that you may know that I, Jehovah, who am calling you by name, I am the God of Israel. That is, that the one true God is the God who has revealed himself to the nation of Israel. He is the great I Am, Jehovah God, Yahweh. All the other so-called gods are dumb and dead idols. None of them could give Cyrus this kind of victory. They can't do anything. Cyrus will know this if he just listened to reason. For his very existence and his many victories were all foretold far ahead of time by this one true God of Israel, who alone is obviously in charge. Verses 4 through 6, Jehovah will bring all this to pass with regard to Cyrus for the sake of his covenant people, for their good, and to strengthen their faith in their God. So whatever's happening here, and it's on a universal kind of scale, because it deals with other kings and other nations, but the whole point of God's great plan is the good of his covenant people. So verse 4, though Cyrus did not know the true God, yet the true God will call Cyrus by name. He'll do that by prophecy here, far in advance, and by providential circumstances at the time of fulfillment. This is and will be the case, even though Cyrus doesn't know the true God in a saving way. I don't know if Cyrus ever came to know the true and living God. I know that he, we read in Nehemiah and Ezra and 2 Chronicles, Cyrus arose to power and he said, I'm going to let the Israelites who want to go and rebuild the temple of their Jehovah God, and they need to pray for me while they're at it when they rebuild that temple. And I don't know that he ever came to know the true God. From what we can read from the more secular history of the time, it appears he did that for other peoples that had been exiled too. So that, you know, maybe he was trying to, what is that, hedge all his bets, you know. You know, I'll get the people of Jehovah to pray for me and the people of these other people who pray. You know, one of these might work, you know. What we do know about Cyrus the Great is he wasn't a nice guy. What we would consider a nice guy could be, like all those ancient kings in that part of the world, could be pretty vicious. But God called him for this purpose of restoring Israel. And God will do all of this, the calling of Cyrus and giving Cyrus victory over other nations for the sake of Jacob, his servant, for the sake of Israel, his elect or chosen one. Now let me just say this, that God is predestined to save all those given to Jesus Christ. We see this in the gospel according to John, that if we get saved, we really do trust in Christ. We do make a true choice, but only because of grace working in us, and God has determined it ahead of time. And so there are the elect, or the chosen of God, whom God will save by his grace in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not taking that New Testament truth and forcing it back on this text, but I am anticipating where Isaiah is going to go, because I know, you know, the rest of the text, and many of you have read it before too, and you know that's where he's going with this. In other words, there's a parallel between Cyrus, this kind of rotten guy, you know, but who's used by God to restore post-exilic Israel for a temporary period, and the much greater reality that he is a little imperfect picture of, Cyrus is an imperfect picture of, which is Christ, the eternal king of the eternal kingdom of God, whose reign will never end, and which will include the whole universe. And that's what's happening here. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was an earthly theocracy. Remember, you learned in school, theocracy was a nation governed by, they taught us by religious people, by the church, but a real theocracy would be one governed by God. The Old Testament nation of Israel was an earthly theocracy of the people and covenant relationship with Jehovah. The church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is an eternal and spiritual theocracy in covenant relationship with Jehovah by God, Christ's blood and righteousness. For post-exilic Israel's sake, Cyrus is raised up and given this victory over these nations. For the sake of those whom God has chosen for eternal life, Jesus Christ is raised up and given victory over sin, death, and hell forever. And it's all for the sake of God's people. And in verse 5, this whole situation with Cyrus, all of this proves that Jehovah is the true God. That the God of Israel, the creator and sustainer in the universe, is Jehovah. That there's no other God. He alone is God. That's one of the primary themes of the book of Isaiah. Because he is the one true God, he will gird Cyrus. He will strengthen and equip Cyrus for victory, though Cyrus doesn't know or recognize or acknowledge him. Why? Verse 6. So that people from all over the world will know and confess that there is no other God besides Jehovah God of the Bible. That he is Jehovah, that he is the great I am, and there is no other God besides him. Do you know this? Do you know this? This is part of the true gospel of Christ. It's part of the revelation that God has given us in the Holy Scriptures. It's not just that, oh, this Jehovah God, he's a wonderful God, and we ought to be we ought to sing his praises, and maybe he's even the best God of many. No, that's not the truth. He's the only God. There is only one. This is Jehovah God, the one who could make these prophecies, and they're not just a few prophecies in the Old Testament. From Isaiah alone, I bet we could get dozens and dozens of prophecies that were literally fulfilled, and particularly prophecies about Christ. As a matter of fact, this is so much the case. Let me just tell you this. This is true of the book of Daniel, which prophesies in detail from the time of Daniel until right up close to the time Jesus came. It nitty-gritty details of what happens with Egypt and Syria and the Greek Empire, and so much so that those who reject the supernatural element of God's revelation refused to believe that, you know, Isaiah 45 was written when it claims to have been written. It had to have been written after its fulfillment, pretending to be a prophecy. And the book of Daniel couldn't really have been written when Daniel was alive, because how could he have known, if the supernatural is not real, how could he have known all those details? Cleopatra is one of the figures, and not by name, but that's who it is. It's real clear to a historian. Is one of the people prophesied of that lived a long time after Daniel. And so how could he know all that unless it was really written after the time of Daniel and pretended to be written by him. And then, doggone it, they went and found the Dead Sea Scrolls and messed up all those liberals' theology. It messed it up entirely, because now we had parts of Isaiah and Daniel that went all the way back to when they claimed to have been written. Because you see, this has to be supernatural, right? I mean, this, you know, none of us, hopefully, believe in coincidence and guesswork that could be this accurate so far ahead of it. You could name a guy, you could talk about a king from another part of the world without computers and the kind of mass communication we have, and you could name him 200 years ahead of time and describe details. And so, see, God is proving that he is the one true God. And many argue with this in our postmodern America. If we said, well, this is the God we like, so this is the God we worship, actually it would take some of the heat off. If we would not say that Jesus is the only way to the only true God, well, that wouldn't be so bad. They wouldn't be so upset. But that the exclusiveness, you see, of Christ and his claims, and the exclusiveness of the claims of Jehovah God all the way back to the very beginning, is offensive to the person who is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He is the one true God. From the rising of the sun, he says, to its setting, from the east to the west, all throughout the day, Jehovah's people will know that he alone is God. And then verse 7 is kind of summing this up, you see. Look at verse 7 again in our text. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Jehovah God is in charge of all events. That's what he's telling us. He forms light and makes well-being. It's actually the word for peace, but peace with in Old Testament revelation was a very deep, had a lot of deep meaning to it. And it meant more than just, you know, it's kind of a time without a lot of conflict. It included that. But it was the idea of well-being. That's why they chose that in the ESV version. You know, things were kind of falling into place where they ought to be. And so God is the one who creates light, makes peace or well-being. And he creates darkness and calamity. He's behind it all, ultimately. He forms light and makes well-being, or peace. He enables sinners in their state of spiritual darkness. By his grace, he enables those whom he has chosen to see the truth and turn to him and be reconciled to him. For we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Even on the material level, he creates the light of our solar system in the beginning. And he gives the light of reason to mankind. He gives peace between nations and peaceful times for individuals, families, and larger groups. These times don't last very long because of our sin. But there are times of relative peace. And that can only come about from God. He brings about reconciliation not only between sinners and himself, but also peace between sinners and our human relationships. But God also creates darkness and calamity. He closes the minds of those who reject his word. You see that back in chapter 44. They choose darkness. His word comes. They reject it. And so he gives them what they choose. You see, when we get salvation, we're getting what we don't deserve. He's intervening on our behalf in his grace and rescuing us. But if we get hell, then we're getting what we deserve. If we get darkness and We've chosen darkness as a human race. Even individually, people, you know, I've actually talked to people and talked about, you know, you might say the logic behind the gospel. Don't take me wrong, that's not rationalism, but, you know, I just tried to show the reasonableness of this, what God had done for us. And some of them would say, boy, I have to admit that makes me think, but I don't want that to be true. Did you ever have anybody talk along that way? I don't want that to be true, because if it's true, they've got to what? Repent of their sin. They've got to, you know, start thinking in a different way. It's going to affect everything about them. They choose darkness. He gives them darkness so that they're unable to see the truth and turn to him. They get what they have chosen. and they experience calamity, because that's what sin does. Sin brings God's temporal judgments in this world, and if we don't repent and turn to Him in time, it brings eternal calamity in the next world. When sinful mankind is too blind to see the right way to go, and this leads, as it does, and invariably to wars, conflicts, and calamities, this is because God has ordained it and brought it to pass as the just penalty for sin. We choose to do things that result in war, and so we get war, and that's why, you see how unfair it is? We start these wars as human beings. And then when there's war, people say, well, where is God in all of this? I was witnessing over a period of time to a Vietnam War vet in Merrimack while I was pastor there. And he just couldn't get over the horrible things he'd saw in the Vietnam War with little children being, you know, hurt and everything. And he kept saying, why did God do that? And I said, well, you know, we did that, right? You understand, you know, we dropped the bombs, we dropped the napalm, we shot the bullets, and you know, the Vietnamese did, the Viet Cong did, the Americans did, the French had done it before, and, you know, I don't think God was holding directly any one of those weapons, was he? And he wouldn't accept that. He wanted to blame God for it. But yes, God is in charge of all things, but there are these second causes, and we're the ones that have brought penalty for sin. So the point is, who's going to bring about the exile and destruction for God's covenant people under Nebuchadnezzar? That's, again, about 130 years off. Well, Jehovah God, whom they've sinned against, who's going to restore them and bring them back and cause Cyrus to issue the decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Well, the same God. He alone is God. And whether good times or bad times, he alone is in charge and control. Who destroys the reprobate for their self-chosen sin and darkness? The only true God they've rejected. Who saves the elect by opening their eyes, enabling them to see their need for Jesus Christ and turn to Him as their Savior? The same God. It is He, Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, who does all these things, and that's the point of our text. So then, what do we learn then about the true God from this text? First, that He is Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, the Holy Trinity. He tells us all this ahead of time. He brings it to pass at the ordained time to prove that He alone is truly God. No one else can do this. If you worship and serve any God but the God of the Bible, you're sinning against the only true God, the God who has created you for Himself. You are commanded to repent and turn to Him by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now, I think it's important in our evangelism that there are times we say, you know, this is a gracious invitation to come to Christ and be saved. It's also a command. It's also a command. You know, you could get if you lived under an absolute dictator and he sends you an invitation to come see him at the palace and he words it real nice, it's also a command, isn't it? Now, God is an absolute ruler, but he's definitely a benevolent ruler. But when he says, I'm commanding you to come to me, that is an invitation, but it's a command. It's the worst sin to reject the call of the gospel. No sin that you commit can be worse, I'm convinced, biblically, can be worse than the sin of rejecting the call of the gospel, because He is the true God. Secondly, we learn this about the true God. The true God is in control of all things, all human beings, and all that happens in His universe. Verse. And again, He proves this by naming people before they exist and determining who they are and what they will do. And if we refuse to turn to Him as His predetermined just penalty for our sin, and if we turn to Him by trusting in His servant Jesus Christ, it's all by His almighty grace alone, because He ordained and savingly called us according to His eternal plan and sovereign purpose. He is in control of all our circumstances, all the circumstances in the universe. More particularly, thirdly, the true God is in charge of all the nations and rules over them at any given time. Now, what comfort there is in this for the Christian. There's such comfort. You know, well, for one thing, right now, you either like who's in the administration or you don't, because we're so divided that it's almost all one way or the other, right? I mean, you know, you either like the guy before, you like this guy, and there's almost nothing in between. At least it feels that way at times. But it doesn't matter what the situation is, if it's your guy at the White House or it's not your person at the White House, our God's still in control, and the person at the White House is who God wanted to be there. There's no king or president or prime minister or dictator in charge of any nation or people who's not under the control of King Jesus, who doesn't rule according to his eternal purpose. If they're evil or if they're good, if they're just or if they're unjust, if they're efficient or if they're fools, God has appointed them, established them, usually according to normal circumstances under his providential control, an election, for example, and is using them for the ultimate good of his covenant people. This is a most important test for genuine faith. Will we trust the God of the Bible to be in charge when things look so bad? And then let's get more personal with it. The God of the Bible, fourthly, according to his inscrutable and eternal purpose, has determined who will be rich and successful or who will be poor and defeated. The psalmist tells us that victory is not dependent on the military ability of a nation in the end of the day, but on God giving victory or defeat to whom he will. Can't you just picture Cyrus at the height of his career thinking, man, there's never been anybody greater than I am. I'm the greatest thing that's ever been. What a military genius I am. I march into every capital city of my enemies, and they can't keep me out. And God says, yeah, you're doing that because I determined it. I've equipped you, and I've opened the doors, and I'll turn those bronze gates into marshmallows. And it has nothing to do with you, really, Cyrus, as far as any ability of your own. I'm the one doing that. Did you ever notice that the song of Hannah, the mother of Samuel in the Old Testament, and Mary, the mother of our Lord, as she's speaking to her cousin Elizabeth, are the same song? Did you ever catch that? Both of them, keep in mind, they're both, here's Hannah who had been barren, and now the Lord's given her victory, you might say, by giving her Samuel. And here's Mary, this young virgin, and she's conceived a child who's going to be Messiah. And so what does their song speak of? Well, that riches and advancement come from the Lord, and that poverty and disgrace and demotion come from him also. That he is in charge of not just of nations, but of individuals. He takes some people down for a time, he brings them back up again. Some people who are high, he brings down. It's God who's doing that. It's all being worked out and planned according to God's infinite goodness, justice, wisdom, and truth. We can't just look at the immediate situation to understand this. We must see the big picture, and we'll only see the big picture with the eyes of faith, believing what God says, that he's going to make it all plain. From the viewpoint of heaven, again, I think we're going to look back and say, oh, that was not near as tricky, this whole thing of God's sovereignty and our freedom. That wasn't near as complicated as it sure seemed on the other side. It makes a lot more sense now. But right now, we have to trust. It's by faith. Now, he sent his son to die for us. So he's done such good for us, that ought to help us trust him in the dark times. Whenever I've struggled with, what the Lord's doing, I say, he sent his son to die for me. I don't think I need any further proof that he's a God of love and that he's in charge and he knows what he's doing. But right now it's by faith. And he calls us to trust his word because his son died for us. And then fifthly, my last subpoint here. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are at the center of God's eternal plan. All things work for our good. All things are for our eternal advancement. Even who's king or president and when and where they're in control and whether there's light or darkness or peace or calamity or well-being, we must exercise the gift of faith. We must take God at his word. For the sake of God's covenant people, good times often come even to unbelievers. And I don't want to pursue that this morning. It kind of gets me off track, but Cyrus has success, but it's not really for his sake, ultimately. It's for the glory of God and the good of God's covenant people. Isn't it ironic that some of the people who would persecute Christians experience earthly good because the Christians inhabit the same planet that they do? That everything's for their ultimate good, and so that even spills over. We call this sometimes this is what's an aspect of what we call common grace or God's common goodness. If only, instead of complaining about God, if they could just see that this God that they hate and his people that they hate, that this God's the source of any good they've ever known, even earthly good, and it's because they happen to occupy the same basic geography as God's people do. Do you see how important God's covenant people, his blood-bought church, is to God? And this is incredible to those of us who know we've been saved only by his grace and not for any goodness in us. Well, this prophecy, and we'll see this next week, takes us ultimately to Jesus Christ directly and to his church directly, to those who trust in him and by him repent of their sin. All things are controlled by our God for our good. What a promise and what comfort. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are amazing things that you have told us, amazing things that you have done. You have shown yourself time and again as the all-knowing God and the God who's in control of all things, the unchanging God in whom we can put all our trust, and most of all as our Redeemer in the sending forth of your only begotten Son to die for us and rise again for our salvation. When we're tempted to doubt your goodness or your plan, when we're tempted, Lord, to doubt whether you really love us, when we're tempted in times of trial or temptation, help us look steadfastly to you by looking steadfastly to our Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Let us look to him dying on the cross for our sins. Let us look to him risen from the dead, victory over sin, death, and hell forever. We look to you, Lord, who work all things together for our good, and help us to claim this promise moment by moment, day after day, until that day we see your Son face to face and are made like him in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.